I ask you now to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, we come here to this section of your word by your divine providence so that we may encounter by faith the crucified and resurrected Christ. So that we, Lord, may live in confidence of Romans 8:1, that we may live knowing that there's no condemnation, that we have been set free, that we possess your Spirit, that we await a glorious day where we will be resurrected from the dead to live with you for all eternity in your kingdom. God, that is what we want to grasp a hold of. That is the story, the narrative that we want to live our lives by. And so I pray today that if there is anyone here who, Lord, does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, who, as your word here says, is still living in the flesh, God, would today be the day that you transfer them from the flesh into the realm of your Spirit? Would you help us all to rejoice and to be rooted deeply in the truths of the gospel today? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? How can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I know that my soul is secure? How can I know that I will not face condemnation when I die? The young man sat in my office, distraught over this question, and to be honest with you, I was surprised. I didn't know why we were meeting. I knew that he wanted to talk to me, but I also knew him to be one of the godliest, most humble young men that I knew at the time. And what seemed obvious to me and what seemed obvious to everyone else who knew him was a source of torment for him personally. I would have said, yeah, he's one of the ones that I know is a mature, growing young Christian. And yet here he is, in my office, in tears, because when he looked inside his heart, he said he did not see the evidence, he did not see the proof, he did not see what he wanted to see, what he thought a life should look like that was devoted to Christ, that had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, all I see is sin, and all I see is selfishness. It's a question that has preoccupied the minds of millions of people throughout the history of the world. In fact, 500 years ago, it was this very question that God used to spark a worldwide revolution that forever altered the course of history. 500 years ago. In fact, 500 years ago this week to the date, 1517, that year, people all throughout the Holy Roman Empire were wondering the same thing as this young man in my office. How can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that the God of heaven and earth looks upon me not with judgment, not with condemnation, but with favor? This was a time in history 500 years ago where people didn't have 5, 6, 10 Bibles strewn throughout their house. People didn't have access to the Word of God. And so where did people go when they wanted answers to this question that was tormenting their souls? They turned to the only authority they knew. They turned to the Roman Catholic Church for help. And they said, "Church, can you help us decide how we can know, how we can have assurance that we are not under condemnation, but under life and under grace?" And it just so happened that the church in those days had a pope named Leo, and he had an answer ready for them. You see, Leo was short on cash. And Leo, Pope Leo, was trying to complete the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, which was a fine monument, architectural beauty and artistry. But Leo didn't have enough money to complete it. His predecessors had burned through all the cash in the bank. And so what the Pope decided to do was that he had an idea, and he called it an indulgence. And what an indulgence was it was a piece of paper that once awarded to an individual by the church, this piece of paper promised complete forgiveness of sins. In fact, you could not only buy an indulgence for yourself, you could invest in indulgences for all of your dead relatives who were rotting in purgatory. And so Pope Leo sent out preachers into the lands, into these little country villages, and these preachers would show up and they would rally through all the communities, and all the people would come to hear them, and they would preach to them of the wrath of God and the fires of hell against their soul. And to offer them pardon, they would hold up an indulgence. And one of the preachers was known to say, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." You put your money in this cup, your sins can be forgiven. You put more money in this cup, and you can be sure that your dead mom's sins can be forgiven, and your dead father's sins can be forgiven, and all of your relatives and all of your children. You keep buying these indulgences. You keep giving us your money, and your sins can be forgiven. Well, it just so happened, in the providence of God, in a little town called Wittenberg, Germany, some of the people come strolling back into town, and they're holding these indulgences, and news comes before a quirky guy, a quirky little monk by the name of Martin Luther. And it just so happens that Martin Luther had been translating and leading a lecture series through the book of Romans at the university. Fresh off of that, imagine. He had been reading and teaching Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as he's translating that and teaching that to his people, those very same people are showing back up at the church excited because they have purchased an indulgence that will forgive them of all their sins. Martin Luther justifiably became angry, and he sat down and he penned a document that we know today as the 95 Theses. And what did he do? Well, legend has it that he took his document against this practice and nailed it to the church doors. We're not sure if that happened, but we know that the document did eventually get nailed to the church doors. In fact, it didn't only get nailed to the church doors, his document that he wrote in response to this malpractice in the church got translated and sent throughout the entire empire. And October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, the Protestant Reformation was birthed. The gospel was rediscovered through a quirky monk in the providence of God and the book of Romans. And so here we are. It's a good time to start studying the book of Romans, right? The message that Luther rediscovered from Romans 8:1, no condemnation. How? Not because you give money to a pope who wants to build a building. There is no condemnation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the only way we know about this, Luther says, is because God has given us the Bible alone as our authoritative source, and all the glory goes to God alone. You see, that is what the Reformation was about. And I want you to know, church, that this message is no less relevant today. This question, how can my soul be sure that I'm saved, that I'm pardoned, that I'm not condemned, is the most important question in the history of the universe. This is the ultimate question. Now, we get preoccupied with all sorts of different questions, but this is the question of questions. Do you have an answer for it? How would you respond? How can you be sure that this glorious God who has created this universe, as you look out and you look at the various colors of these trees, as you look out and you see the sun setting on a fall day, as you look out and you look to the heavens and think, oh, how glorious this universe is. He is the one who created you. What does He expect from you? He expects from you to live in obedience to Him. And then you look in the mirror and you look inside your heart. And you realize that you do not live in obedience to Him. And so this question has to be asked. The world has changed quite a bit from 500 years ago to today. A philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor has written a lot about an idea he calls disenchantment. And what he's talking about with this idea of disenchantment is he is tracing the way how 500 years ago it would have been inconceivable for us to ever try to imagine the world without reference to God. 500 years ago, that was our starting place. 500 years ago, that was never in doubt. And disenchantment is him tracing the effects and the causes of how we've gotten to where we are today, where it is now common to perceive of the world without any reference to God, without any reference to transcendence. In fact, if you think about your life on a day-to-day basis, Christian, if you do not intentionally bring God in, you can go complete days living in this world, in this secular world in which we live, without ever thinking about or referencing Him. The movies you watch, the shows you watch, the books you read, we are used to living in a world where there is no reference to God anymore. The world's changed quite a bit. But here's the truth. If we are going to understand Romans 8, if we are going to understand how God has worked in history to bring about salvation for sinful people, we are going to have to back up to Romans 1 through 7 because we have to have a Romans 1 through 7 view of the world. Romans 8 only makes sense if you have a view of the world that Paul has when he writes Romans 1 through 7 as well. You see, for Paul, the biggest question in the universe was not, how can an individual be happy and have money and get everything they want? That's the biggest question in the universe today. That's what everybody wants to know. How can I be happy? How can I have money? How can I get my desires? For the Apostle Paul, the biggest question in the universe was, how can a righteous God save sinful people? And I want to argue this morning that that is still the most important question. How can a righteous God save sinful people? Paul starts in Romans 1 and he talks about how we have all sinned, how we have exchanged the glory of the invisible God for idols that we've crafted with our own hands. He talks about the reality that not only are we just imperfect people, but he says, no, it's worse than that. There is none righteous, no, not one. You're not even good. There's no one good. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he gets right after talking about how we are all under condemnation and we are all sinful people in the eyes of God. He gets to Romans 3:21 through 22 and he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul says God has found a way to bring the righteousness that He requires to sinful people who don't deserve it. And it's completely through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for you. And so here we are, Romans 8. Perhaps the heart of the gospel, perhaps the heart of the entire storyline of the Bible, in my opinion, the most wonderful chapter in the Bible. How we can know, how we can answer the question, how can I be sure? Paul tells you right here, how can you walk out these doors today knowing that there is no condemnation for you, knowing that your eternal destiny is completely assured? How can you know that? Paul's going to tell you right here in Romans chapter 8. He's going to give us two proofs. One in verses 1 through 4, one in verses 5 through 11. The first one is this, proof 1. You can know the answer to this question. You can know that you have life and not condemnation because Christ has set you free. Christ has set you free. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word now is an important word. Because the point that Paul's making is that this used not to be the case. This something new has happened. What's changed? Now Christ Jesus has come and set you free, whereas in the past, and Paul's already dealt with this all the way through Romans, he's contrasting now with the past where human nature, human beings lived under a tyranny of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells us that we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Think about that for just a moment. Paul is not just saying, hey, you mess up sometimes. He's not just saying that. He's not just saying, you know, everybody makes mistakes. He says it's so much worse than that. You live under the dominion of sin. You start with self. Everything you think, you conceive of the world from yourself out. You're selfish. You're prideful. You lust. You get angry. Paul's not just talking about the acts of sin when he talks about being a slave to sin. I had a conversation with some middle schoolers in my class where we were talking about how deep our sin is. And I was asking them, I asked them the question. I said, well, you guys answer this question for me. Raise your hand if you've ever murdered. Not a hand went up. I said, see, you don't understand murder because Jesus says that everyone who has hated his brother has already murdered in his heart. I said, now raise your hand if you've murdered. Every hand goes up, right? That's the level that Paul is thinking about when he says that we are enslaved to sin. We are living under a tyranny of sin. But Paul says, listen, something has changed. Something has changed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What's changed? Jesus Christ has been sent into the world to die on the cross where God raised him 3 days later, where he won the victory over sin and death forever and ever. But here's the reality, because he didn't only win that victory out there for us. Paul wants us to think more personally about this. Did Jesus objectively win the victory out there on the cross against sin? Yes. But here's the reality, Paul says. He's also won the victory in here over sin. The power of sin has been obliterated in your heart. You no longer have to be slaves to sin. Isn't that good news? Because of what Christ has done, you are now free. The shackles have been broken. And for the first time in your life, if you put your faith in Him, you can live in obedience through Jesus Christ to God your Father, to His glory. You don't have to be a slave anymore. Verse 2, He set you free. The law of the Spirit of life. He brings in the law language. We're jumping in here. He's been talking about the law all the way through Romans. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. He's talking here about the law of Moses, God's righteous standard. God's created us. God has rights over us. God demands us to live in a way that's consistent with His character. And so this system Paul talks about is the law. Now here's the reality. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is God's perfect, righteous, holy standard. It's perfect. It's good. It's God's law. The problem with the law is you and me. The problem is that every time we are encountered with the law, we are reminded of our inability to keep the law. Let me kind of illustrate how this works. If you made an appointment with me this week, you know, one of those pastoral counseling appointments, and we sat down in my office and I said, "What's the problem?" And you said, "Here's my problem. I can't stop losing my temper. I get out on the road and people make me mad and I lose it and I punch my steering wheel and I can't stop losing it. I lose it with my wife. I lose it with my kids. I lose it all the time. Pastor, counsel me. Tell me how to stop losing my temper." And imagine my response sounding like this. "Well, it's simple. Don't do that anymore. It's bad. God has forbidden it. Just stop doing it. It's clear. Let me show you some verses. God doesn't want you to do this. Don't be angry. Jesus says not to murder in your heart. It's hateful." Now, I want to ask you, is what I said true? Yes, true. I'm telling you God's righteous standard. I'm telling you what God requires of you. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you, in fact, to love people instead. But now let me ask you this. If I counseled you that way, would it have been helpful? No, it wouldn't have been helpful because you already knew that, right? The reason you set up that appointment was because you're having trouble obeying that. You recognize that the law in your heart, when they come together, your heart does not have the power to obey it. You are a sinful person. So what Paul's saying in verse 2 is that God has given us the law of the Spirit of life that has set you free. There is a different system in town. The law is no longer reigning. That standard hasn't changed, but now you have the Spirit. God has given you His Spirit, which comes into your heart and performs a renovation, and it empowers heartfelt obedience. What the law could not do, the Spirit now does through Jesus Christ, through trusting in Him. How? Verses 3 and 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life. Here He is. He looks just like one of us. He is fully man. The difference is that Jesus never sinned. And then Jesus went to the cross and bore the wrath of God. And the Bible says that when he did that, he condemned sin in his flesh. He paid the penalty for sin. He took the condemnation upon himself. Verse 4, in order that, why did he do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus died. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus did everything that he did in his incarnation, in the cross, and in the resurrection to win the victory over sin so that what the law demands could actually be fulfilled through those who walk in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. What Jesus did is he accomplished a radical salvation where the people who put their faith in him are transformed. They receive his Spirit. The Spirit empowers us. And what Paul is saying at the end of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the result of this is transformed lives. You can't walk away from this and just keep going back to the way you've always lived. Paul says, that's impossible. So we get from this. First, how can I know that I'm not condemned? Listen, here's the first thing Paul says. Assurance does not start here. Assurance starts by looking to the cross. How do you know you're not condemned? Paul says, look to Jesus. Look what he's done. Look at how he's accomplished the victory for you. Do you trust him? Is he your only hope? Listen to me, if you're here today and this is a question that ever comes across your mind, I want you to consider, I want you to look within, and I want you to ask yourself this question: am I trusting Jesus alone for salvation, or am I trusting something else? Am I trusting how many times I can show up at church this week? Am I trusting that I just won't lose my mind this week with my kids? Paul says that is law-motivated thinking. Spirit-motivated thinking is I am trusting Christ alone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in church every Sunday, for those who are able to obey a little bit better than their neighbors. No, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That alone gives us confidence to know that we have been forgiven. Christ has bore the wrath of God on our behalf. But here's the other part of this that we can't miss. Real gospel faith produces Spirit-led people. And I think it's important that I say this. And the reason why I think it's important is because we live in a culture where it is an epidemic of people who claim to know Christ, but who claim that Christ does not do anything to transform the way they live their lives. And Paul says that can't be. In fact, in Romans 6:1, he asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, since grace is so good, since it's all by grace, well, why don't I just keep on living the way I've always lived? And Paul says, you can't do that, because when you do that, you are denying the very gospel that you say you believe. He says, Christ Jesus has defeated sin, so why are you allowing sin to reign in your body? To do that, Paul says, would be to deny Christ. The freedom that Paul talks about here, the freedom that he has given us in Christ, is not a freedom from obligation. It is a freedom to do what you couldn't do before by grace alone in Christ alone. It's a freedom to live with new ability, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So what's the second proof? The first proof is that Christ has set you free. Here's the second proof, verses 5 through 11. The Spirit lives in you. Look at verse 5. Here he's going to zoom in and he's going to ask the question, what does a life look like now that has put its trust in Jesus Christ? What does it look like for the Spirit to live within a person? And I think this is an important question. And let me just stop for a moment and tell you why this is such an important question. Because we have a tendency so much to validate reality by how we feel in a given moment. We think that the Spirit is about our feelings. And so if I'm a spiritual person, I obviously am going to feel like a spiritual person. Well, I want to be the first to admit here today that I don't wake up every day feeling like a Spirit-led person. Do you? I wake up some mornings and I feel the very opposite of that. But I want you to notice that when Paul talks about the Spirit, he doesn't turn directly to how you feel. He says there are marks in your life. There are ways you can know that the Spirit is at work. And he gives us some of those. And none of them are your feelings here. Okay? Here's the first one. Verses 5 to 6. He says, you will have a transformed mind. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So he says, listen, in the world, there's two types of people. There are those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and there are those who set and live with their lives with their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not just talking about physical people. When Paul talks about the flesh, he is talking about human nature under sin's direction and control. And so what Paul means when he says that our minds have been set on the flesh is that our thoughts, our minds are dominated by sinful inclinations. He says this is contrasted in verse 6 with the mind that is set on the Spirit, a life that is full of life and peace. We turn over to Galatians chapter 5 if we want to get a better grasp on this. And Paul contrasts what the flesh looks like versus what the Spirit looks like. And this is what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he gets to verse 22. Here's the contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says this is a radical contrast. Now be real careful here, because he's not saying that you'll never get angry again if you're in Christ. He's not saying that you'll never lust again if you're in Christ. He's not saying that you'll never get jealous again if you're in Christ. What he's talking about here is the overarching theme of your life. Are you growing in this way? Because if you are, if you're growing in love, peace, patience, self-control, it is a sign of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you and transforming you. Pattern of our life. It's glorious reality what God begins to do in the heart and life of a sinner. Have you ever seen someone who has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and seen the difference? I'm not talking about immediate day after. I'm talking about years. Years. Someone who was down, who was as debased as you can imagine, someone who was living a life of rampant sin and idolatry, who God flipped, transformed through the gospel years later, decades later. Don't you love those stories? What the gospel can do, how he transforms a mind. But Paul says, listen, it's not only that. If the Spirit lives in you, you will also have a new ability. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now listen. I think we assume that those who are in the flesh will not please God, right? They just don't want to, which is true, but Paul's making a different case. Paul is saying, if you don't have Jesus Christ, it is impossible for you to please God. Even if you tried, you don't have the ability. You need the grace of God to even enable you through faith in Christ by grace to live in the way that God calls you to live. It's not just that the unbeliever refuses to obey, it's that the unbeliever can't. You and I, there was a time in all of our lives where we could not. We could not obey. It was impossible. We need the regenerating work of Christ to come in and enable that. I'll never forget, back in my seminary days, probably would have been 2006, 2007, and I was driving my car, and my life was just very chaotic in this season, and I would drive my car around, and I just felt like from the time I woke up to the time I went to bed, I always had something to do. Go to seminary, read a book, do an assignment. Nikki and I had just gotten married, change a diaper, you know, and I wasn't getting much sleep. And I remember I had a little sticker up here on my windshield that was like, oil needs to be changed at this time. And I saw that we had surpassed that time on my, you know, speedometer miles there. And I just kept telling myself, you know, I'll do it next week. I'll do it next week. Then the next week, I'll do it next week. I don't have time this week, I'll do it next week. I just kept doing that. And I kid you not, a year went by. A year. And I'm thinking to myself, like, I knew I needed to do it, but I just didn't have time to do it, you know? And so one day I get from Lexington, Frankfort, on I-64. Right there. I get about 2 miles. You know where the big tall, where they cut out through the rock? I was right there. And I get going, and my engine just goes, and I coast over to the shoulder, dead. Call the tow truck. He opens the hood. He says, I got some bad news for you. That engine's gone. You're out of oil. I learned an important lesson that day. What lesson did I learn? You can't run an engine without oil. I knew that. But you better believe that I get my oil changed now. See, that's the point that Paul's making here in these verses. But it's a little different. He's saying to us, a person trying to follow God's law without God's Spirit is just as if you were trying to run a car engine without oil, right? It's impossible. You can't do it. If you are apart from Christ, you are incapable. You cannot please God. You cannot do it. God gives us new ability through the Spirit. And then the final thing that he tells us in verses 9 through 11, he gives us resurrection hope. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul says, listen, these bodies are dying, right? All of us are aware of that. Some of us are, our bodies are showing more signs of that than others. But there comes a day. I remind my kids of this. We're all going to die. I tell my kids that. I want them to think about death. I want them to know. I don't want them to avoid it. We are facing it. These bodies are breaking down. And Paul says, even though we're still in the body and our bodies are dying, they're decaying, they're dead because of sin, he wants us to understand something. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Your bodies are dying, but the Spirit of God, if it dwells in you, there's an inner renewal happening while your bodies die. So at the same time as your bodies decay, your spirit, your soul is being renewed through the power of the Spirit. And look at what he says in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you have the Spirit living in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There's going to come a day where that decaying body, because you are joined to Christ in His death and in His resurrection, your bodies are going to come back to life and you are going to participate in a glorious resurrection because of what Christ has done. The proof of that for you, Christian, the proof that you will be resurrected is the reality that your Savior was resurrected 3 days after He died. That's the proof. The proof is that the tomb was empty. The proof is that God raised Him. And if you are in Jesus Christ, listen to this good news. If you are in Jesus Christ, everything that is true about Him now belongs to you. His righteousness is yours. His death is yours. His resurrection is yours. His inheritance is yours. That's what union with Christ means. We live with hope. We live not having to fear death. We live knowing that if something tragic happens to us at any point in our lives, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We get to the end of this glorious passage, and I just want to say one thing. This passage is not an exhortation. It is a statement of fact. Okay? And so the application for us is not, I need to go transform my mind. I need to have new ability. I need to go cultivate resurrection hope. No, Paul says all of those things are the result of trusting in Jesus Christ. If you don't have a transformed mind, if you do not have the inner workings of a new law in the Spirit of Christ working in your heart, if you do not live with resurrection hope, the application for you is flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Don't turn this into a law. This is all about grace. To do otherwise would be as futile as buying an indulgence on October 31st, 1517. You, listen to me, you and I need Jesus Christ. More than anything else, listen, more than more money, more than career success, more than obedient children, more than a nice peaceful home, more than whatever it is that you're living for, more money in the bank, you need Jesus Christ. And let me tell you the truth, that is the only thing you need. That's it. Christ alone is all you need. And He invites you to come and take it by grace. It's free. It's free for you today. Let's pray.